Welcome to Lighthouse Niagara. I'm Nathan Dagan, leader of the tech team here at Lighthouse. We hope that this message speaks to you powerfully.
Good morning, Lighthouse Church family. Good morning. As I said before, and I'll say again, happy Palm Sunday, everyone. And while I recognize the beauty of this day and its significance to us, it seems astounding for me to consider just how close to Easter we truly are. As many know, I jokingly reference the fact that my favorite holiday takes place in March, and whereupon someone this year may assume that I'm referring to Easter, I must correct them and inform them. In fact, my favorite season of the year is, of course, March Madness. So for those who don't partake in this magnificent holiday, it's a hugely televised tournament that takes place between 64 college basketball teams who face off in this single elimination tournament where there are games until there is one undefeated champion crowned at the end. And as the name implies, March Madness, given that this tournament is one loss and you're out, there are many upsets. There are buzzer beaters, and every year there is a so-called Cinderella who comes in way underseeded and way underestimated, but they pull off wins over teams that were much stronger than them. And it lends itself to the fact that all you have to do is catch lightning in a bottle to pull off a single win over a much stronger opponent, which, as you may guess, makes for very entertaining television. And so every year my family does a tournament where we try to guess the winners of these games, and every year I fill out a bracket that I fill it out, and inevitably it always gets busted. I lose miserably, but along the way there is screaming, there's cheering, there's crying as I watch my underdogs pull off an upset or my favorite team get bounced in the first round. In fact, even as I wrote my message yesterday, I had the TV on in the background so I could glance over at the teams I barely know as they go to war and do battle with one another on the court for the prospect of being named champion. And this concept of doing battle, of being tested in battle and conflict and proven on the other side, either in victory or defeat, of course draws many parallels to the season March Madness finds itself in this year, that being the Easter season. Last week, I spoke upon the message of being considered by God and how he reveals his consideration through a conversation that Christ had with a man named Nicodemus. A conversation that pointed to the cross and how it had to be explained to a man who was so caught up with religion that he struggled with the simple but profound message of grace that Jesus offered upon the cross. As we continue on then on this Palm Sunday, this practice of examining all these events that transpired pointing towards the cross gives us opportunity to pause and reflect upon all that took place from the moment that people laid those palm leaves before their Messiah as he entered into the gates at Jerusalem, singing out praise to how only days later these same crowds of worshipers would turn into a riotous horde crying out for the man they praised days later to be nailed to a cross. How could this have happened? What took place that would somehow cause these people who glorified the Son of God days earlier to call for his crucifixion less than a week later? As we consider this conflict, this battle, I'm sure of it, this war being waged was far more spiritual than natural. A conflict of two kingdoms, which is what I have entitled today's message. What we explore this Sunday is a message that will examine a man, the Son of God incarnate, who was lifted up by the praises of his people on Sunday, to the contrast of being lifted up, raised upon a pole, a wooden pole, a cross, instead just days later. Quite significant, this image is to me. It is a conflict of two profound portraits of Christ, a conflict that I assert is of two kingdoms. You see, as Christ entered into Jerusalem, he was uplifted upon the voices of the people in Jerusalem. But in spite of the fact that 2,000 years later, as I said this morning, we sing along in agreement with their songs of praise as we worshiped this morning, the worship that they lifted up was not as ours. It is remarkable to think that I speak of these two images and our natural reaction in our flesh and in our body and in our minds is to favor the image of Christ being glorified and worshipped as he entered in to the gates of Jerusalem rather than the image of him on a cross. That we would rather Jesus be praised on his way into the city than crucified upon a cross for our sins days later. It is why it was always bizarre for me to conceive as a child that we would call it Good Friday. Why should I celebrate Jesus' death? I love my Lord. I love Jesus. I don't want him to suffer for my sake. I don't want him to die for me and because of me. But we must come to resolve ourselves to the truth that Christ's death was far more good than the worship of the first Palm Sunday. For the fact is, when we place these two images in our mind, we must understand why the image of Jesus' triumphal entry, as beautiful as we imagine it, was celebrated under false pretenses of who Jesus was and the kingdom he was going to usher in with him upon that old rugged cross that we must grow more fond of today and every day leading up to Good Friday and forevermore. It relates once again to this conflict of two kingdoms. You see, throughout the last week of Jesus' life, we see throughout these events a clash between the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom, between the values of this world and the values of God's kingdom, that God would instill a lasting, conclusive chapter to the life and ministry of his son, Jesus, not our earthly Messiah, but our heavenly Savior. For even as the Jews sung his praises in Luke 19:37-39, it says that as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But as I have stated, their values had been placed wrongly. Their worship came under a false pretense, for as it says in the same story in John chapter 12, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. Here's where the false pretenses come in. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. The people came to the worship the man who was performing miraculous signs. The man they believed had come to deliver Israel out of captivity. To some, they believed that he would come riding in on a donkey as a humble savior, but would ride out as a mighty general upon horseback instead of upon a donkey's back. To lead them against their Roman captors, others believed he would perform miracles in the city as he had with Lazarus days earlier. No one from the crowd could have expected then that he would not have rode out upon the city, out of the city upon a horse as a general or walked out as a miraculous messenger. No, instead, these crowds could not have known that Jesus, the man they called king, who comes in the name of the Lord, would never walk from the city again, but instead be buried in a tomb under the title of Lestis, which means bandit, an insurrectionist against Rome. The title of Lestis was unbefitting of the man they called king, Hosanna in the highest, for it was a crime he never committed. For in his life he never committed a crime nor a single sin at all. But still it was a title they, the crowd of worshipers themselves, would come to put upon him days later. For even though the crowd could not have known it, the Pharisees recognized the battle. The conflict of two kingdoms that they found themselves in the middle of, a battle they guised as political, for even after the people exclaimed the truth about him, John finished his account of the triumphal entry saying, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Opposition to Jesus from local religious leaders at that time was mostly spiritual, not political. For Jesus had come contradicting the traditions as they ask of Jesus in Matthew 15, 2-3. They went to him and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He was challenging their way of thinking, their way of life, their way of faith. Worse yet, he was making them look foolish in front of the people they intended to lead. "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Ouch. Yeah, that's battle. Those are fighting words. That brings conflict. But worst of all, they recognized the kingdom he proclaimed was coming with him that would stand in the opposition to the one of their traditions, the way of their living, and contrary to the world they had lived in. For they had been given status and power under Rome that made them feel that their place in this kingdom of earth was being threatened by this so-called Messiah, which was true, at least in part. Jesus' coming was a major threat to the values of the kingdom of the worldly. In looking for a way to be rid of Jesus, those same leaders noted that the people were referring to him as the Messiah, as it says in John 7:31, that inspired fear that the Roman Empire in control of Judea would see this as rebellion and respond with deadly force. So out of both fear and hatred, they held up Jesus as a political threat, as justification to have him killed. In fact, we read of this just one chapter before the triumphal entry, in chapter 12, where the Pharisees themselves begin these very thoughts and fears. They express them in their own words, as are recorded in John 11, beginning from verse 45. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and they'll take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. It's remarkable for me to think how many times I've read this passage, how many times I've read the gospel and not considered the spiritual battle being waged. Jesus discerned it himself, as it says, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. It's important for us to note that he did not withdraw because he was afraid of death, nor the threats of the Pharisees, or even the spiritual battle being waged around him. Jesus withdrew knowing that his death would reveal much more at the time that the Lord had appointed, at the time around Passover, what it signified. But we must recognize the purposes of this war being waged, for it is more significant to us today than just the isolated context of the Pharisees versus Jesus. The political turmoil in ancient Israel, subject to Rome, this misconception leads us to the same place as the people who worshipped at the gates of Jerusalem. No, this battle being waged is transpiring around us still today. We cannot be blind to it. Even still, we know there will be wars, rumors of wars in the last days. There will be political strife. There will be famine. There will be plagues. Every generation has seen the signs of the times, and yet we must continue to be watchful in our generation for the day of the Lord's return, so that we may not cry out when the trumpet sounds, but that we may partake in the work that God would desire us to do in and amongst his people leading up to it. Do not be confused. Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees, with Rome, with the riotous crowds and the men who came to capture him, his conflict was not with those people. We can read of Peter cutting off the ear of one of Jesus' captors and grow zealous as the Jews were in his time, but Jesus' battle was not with flesh and blood, which is why he healed even the ear of his assailant, because he knew his battle was not with him. As it is written in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus' sights were set much higher. For his war was with Satan and his hordes. His war was against the bondage of sin and death that his people had been held under. And just when it was believed by Satan and his demons, this nefarious plot that they had planted into the hearts of the religious leaders, that the spirit of disruption and discord was sown into the streets of Jerusalem, that even the people who worshipped God began to hate him. Even to the point where the nails were driven into the hands of Jesus, Satan and his hordes believed they were victorious over our Savior. But then Jesus cried out, "It is finished." In the moment he drew his last breath, the only death blow that was delivered that day was to the serpent. As it is written and prophesied in the beginning, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel, says Genesis 3:15. But I hear you saying we're getting ahead of ourselves here, Pastor. And you're right, I apologize for any spoilers, but I will not be ashamed of the gospel. Nor will I apologize for proclaiming its power to save. And before I continue, I must proudly state to any who are listening that are not saved at this time, listen to the gospel. Read about Jesus that we believers speak so fondly of. Listen to the words he spoke in his life, the actions he took to love the sinner, that even as he went to the cross, it was for you. Because he loves you. Every lie that's been told to you by the world about who Jesus was and what religion is and what the church is a lie that is devised from your enemy, the devil. You have opportunity instead. Do not be lied to. Do not be deceived. Make your mind up for yourself, for the gospel is true. It saved my life, and it has the power to save yours. It has the power to turn your situation around, to bring you life, to bring you hope, to bring you joy and peace in every situation. I know it's not Good Friday, but I cannot help myself. You need to know about Jesus. He knows all about you, because he was there in the beginning. And he was there when you were formed in your mother's womb. He loved you. And he loves you now. And he thought of you even when he went to the cross. His only thought was for you. For no other reason than you may be able to come into relationship with him. He had nothing to gain aside from you. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, I cannot encourage you strongly enough to reconsider what your life has been made for. Because God has so much more for you than you could ever imagine. As it says in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Amen. So once again, I'm sorry that I've taken this detour in the message, but I felt so strongly in my preparation of this message that there's somebody who is listening to this that needs to hear the gospel and give their life to the Lord. If that's you this morning, and God's tugging on your heart even now, we're going to pray a prayer in a moment where you will have the opportunity. As I said before, I can't encourage you strongly enough to make that decision for Christ. It was the most important decision I've ever made. I'm married. I have a degree. I moved out of my parents' house at the age of 23, and everything I have ever done, every accomplishment, every degree on my wall, every choice I have ever made or ever will make pales in comparison to the vibrance of the day that I gave my life to Jesus. Experience that today when that opportunity comes. So now back to the conflict of the two kingdoms. I left off saying that it was discerned by Jesus that his battle was not with flesh and blood, meaning to say that he knew that the conflict he experienced in the natural of his life was not inspired of any plot of man. The Pharisees, who recognized his great influence, even the high priest Caiaphas, who discerned that Jesus would die to bring together the, quote, scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one, when he said it earlier in John 11:49-50, he said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man can die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." Though he knew Jesus was to die, his mind was blind to see that it was not to bring together these children of God in the sense of a kingdom of earth, but the kingdom of heaven on earth in the now, but not yet. It's confusing terminology. How can the kingdom of heaven be on earth if it is opposed to the kingdom of earth? And how can it be that it is now, but not yet? You see, this message points us to the cross. Whereas I stated last week, Jesus' exclamation that it is finished is in regards to the dominion that sin held upon those found in him and his death and resurrection. But I expressed clearly last week the war being waged against the value of the kingdom of earth, the spiritual battle against rulers and dominions and principalities, is still very much at large. Have you felt the unrest? Have you felt the unrest before? Have you experienced fear and anxiety? Have you witnessed the lashing out of Satan in an attempt to distract, to lie, to steal, to kill, to destroy God's desires for his kingdom and for his people? As it was prophesied, these things will take place in the last days. I'm not prepared to stand up here and tell you that Jesus is coming next week. For it says in God's word, Jesus said it himself, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." The hour of what, you ask? Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says. Of two things we can be sure from this, that a day is coming when Christ will return for his people, a true triumphal entry, unlike the one where he entered into Jerusalem, for it will usher in the praises of his people, looking not to the kingdom of earth, but instead giving glory to the King of all kings, the one who rules over the kingdom of heaven. Of that we can be sure. A day is coming, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps next year, perhaps we will not live to see it. But the second thing is that I want you to catch this. Jesus says, "The earth may pass away, but my words never will." If you're like my mother, the thought of the day of the Lord, the trumpets sounding, it brings you great joy. It makes you want to serve. It makes you want to see people get saved. And if you've already been inspired by this message to discern the spiritual battle and get ready, and get ready to line up to be a soldier on the front line, a messenger in the highways and the byways, a laborer in his vineyards, then good. I'm glad you're on board. I'm glad for what I'm about to relay to you about God's desires to move amongst his people with an outpouring of his Spirit. But if you're like me, the thought of the Lord's return doesn't necessarily always inspire you in your faith. For some reason in my life, whenever I have considered the day of the Lord, I have always associated it with the times that come before it. The wars, the rumors of wars, the turmoil, the hardship, and it usually ends up causing my flesh more anxiety than joy. You see, just this past week, I called my father to ask him how he responds to 1 Peter 5:6-7, which says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that in due time he may exalt you, and cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you." And I confessed to him that in specific, most of my anxiety has actually begun to stem from uncertainty about the last days. And here is how he responded. I believe that it was timely. I believe that it was of the Lord. And in fact, I believe it was meant to be shared with more than just me, but to the church at this time. If you're inspired by eschatology, the study of end times or not is irrelevant. Neither is good or bad. Neither philosophy is better or worse. In fact, the command to be watchful, to be discerning of the signs of the times, is not to make us more aware of his likely coming. After all, we are already aware of it. I don't need to see more signs of the times to know that Jesus is coming. I know he is coming, but why does he tell us to be watchful? It is so that the church would not become complacent. There will be a day when the Lord returns, and if I am not mindful of it, how easy is it for me to become lackadaisical in my faith? How easy is it for me to begin to compromise in my faith? As the word goes in Isaiah 21:11, a prophecy against Duma, someone calls to me from Seir and says, "Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night?" And the story has been told to me in this way. Picture this, that along a city wall would stand watchmen, guarding against thieves and assailants by night. And they would look out into the darkness, and they would train their eyes for movement. Their task was to look out into the dark with their backs turned towards the city. For the moment that they turned around and looked into the city streets, what would happen? Their eyes would adjust to the bright lights. And when they turned back to see what was lurking in the darkness, they would not be able to see. This is the warning that we have been given, that we, the moment we take our eyes off of Jesus and off of his commands to be watchful, to be mindful, that his words, which will never pass away, the influences of the world begin to creep in at that point. We stop tuning our ears to the voice of Jesus, and we stop looking to see when his Holy Spirit is moving around us. The pollution of sin begins to creep in. The complacency comes creeping in, and suddenly we forget why Jesus commanded us to be prepared to be used in these last days. Why did he command us to be watchful? Why did he command us to be used? This is what he says. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Pastor Dave preached a series earlier this year entitled "The God of the Harvest," dedicated to this very message, that if you aren't inspired by eschatology, the study of end times, I'm not surprised, because it was not the signs of the times that were meant to inspire us. It was what they meant was coming. That the fields we recognize at this time are ripe for the harvest, and that to all and the end to all of the hardship is coming soon. Those are things I can get behind. Those are things that get me actually rather excited. I can leave all the wars, the rumors of wars, the turmoil in God's hands. He is faithful. He is the one who is watching over those things, and I, in my own strength, can do nothing to stop it. Why would I want to? Why would I want to stop these things from taking place? For God is saying, "I am watching over those things. The only thing I've set you over is to do my labor," and that we wouldn't turn our eyes away from Jesus as Peter did in the storm, as he walked upon the waters, but that we would train our eyes on Jesus, that we would depend upon the Holy Spirit, who will bring to recollection all that Jesus told to us and commanded of us when he was with us. And lo, he is still with us right to the end of the age, says Matthew 28:20. So why have I felt so strongly to preach this message upon the conflict of two kingdoms? Because as we have read about it in Jesus' last days on earth, it becomes so clear to me that we're experiencing these things ourselves. This war is being waged in your own life, your very life, one that the Holy Spirit is fighting alongside us and for us, in two senses of the word. That the Holy Spirit is not only fighting alongside us, but he is fighting for us. And I say in two senses of the word, for he fights for us as we are insufficient in our own strength to overcome the powers of sin and darkness. Are you aware there's spiritual warfare taking place in your own life? That struggle you may be experiencing is not strange to God, for it isn't abnormal that you may be experiencing difficulty at this point. That each of us face spiritual warfare, spiritual battle in our own lives. And while it may be confusing to us, it is not above God's understanding. So why am I trying to fight in my own strength, in my own effort, when I know that I serve a God who is not only aware of what is going on, knows exactly what is taking place, but has all authority and dominion over every foul spirit, over every nefarious plot, over every fiery dart? You see, this morning I was woken up from my sleep by an audible voice for the first time ever. It was strange, almost startling. It was like a whisper that spoke only my name, but as I was awoken, it was clear to me that God would have me make it clear there is battle being waged for your life, for your family, for your ministry, for your faith. You see, this is the second sense of the word. There is dichotomy in the meaning when I say the Holy Spirit is fighting for us. As Pastor Dave has been urging us over the past number of weeks to begin speaking the name of Jesus over our lives, over our families, over our church, over our region, I am telling you, there is breakthrough on the horizon. In fact, we are experiencing breakthrough already in so many people's lives, in so many situations. The Holy Spirit is moving so powerfully in these last days. And I'm telling you that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, not only for these things, but for your situation. Or maybe unbeknownst to you at all, there is battle being waged in your own life for authority. God is asking, what kingdom will you serve? And the Holy Spirit is fighting for you. As in, he is fighting for your life. He is fighting to break every stronghold, that you would overcome these things and that you would come to life in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be set ablaze for God once more to burn like a fire. And so I ask this morning, would you let me speak Jesus over you? To each who would receive it, it is simple. You need God for something this morning. Don't feel any pride or any need to deny it. Why would we refuse the free gift that God is offering? Why is there this knee-jerk reaction for us at times as believers to say, actually, my situation is okay. I don't need Jesus at this point. I don't need Pastor to speak Jesus over me. My life's actually going pretty okay at this point. Or maybe in your own hardship or your own trial, you're saying, I'm sufficient. I'm looking after things. Things are looking up. Things are getting better. You see, something our beloved late Pastor Ron used to tell me before he went up to be with the Lord is something that will remain with me for the rest of my life. He said, do not refuse someone their blessing. He would tell me that if someone offers you a gift, never refuse it. At times we as believers have a reaction to love, to a gift that is being offered. I think of my parents when they would babysit for my aunt and uncle. They would offer them $20. And how natural is this for us? How often have we said, oh, no, don't worry about it. Pastor Ron said, never refuse somebody their blessing. That if someone offers to pay for your dinner, accept graciously, it is a double blessing. That to you who is being offered a gift of love, you are being blessed. And someone is already blessed in that they are being able to honor you in that way. But they are also doubly blessed, that they blessed you in their honor, to honor you in their offering. But even more, that God will reward their generosity in heaven. Never refuse someone their blessing, because how then will they be blessed by God for what they did faithfully with the money they were given, with their finances, with their time, with their efforts, with their love? Let somebody pour their love out over you, because if you don't, you're only refusing them the blessing in heaven. Why would we refuse someone their blessing, and why do we feel the need to go it alone in this life? Is it pride? Is it our desire to be sufficient for our own lives? So again, I say, let me speak Jesus over your life. For how much more should we not deny our Savior his blessing? As it is written in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are working out our salvation, our obedience to the Lord. And the temptation when we read this is to believe that the believer needs to be sufficient, that it feels like when God feels absent, that we should work even harder to learn about God in our studies, to be fruitful in our works, to live according to the commands we've been given. God must be distant from me because he's dissatisfied with how hard I've been working. But we must recognize that Paul, when he gives us this command, is using a strange and often misunderstood phrase, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This unique remark speaks of ongoing obedience for those who are already saved. It's crucial to note that Paul is not telling believers to work out their own salvation, but rather the implication that we need to live out, to practice, to demonstrate, and to exhibit the salvation which believers have in Christ through obedience. And then there is this matter of this concept of fear and trembling, which does not address anxious distress, but worshipful respect. And what did I say? Obedience to God's will for our lives. Meaning we need to humble ourselves before him. We are not made to fear man. We are not made to fear the enemy. We are not made to fear spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. We are not made to fear anything in this life. And this is why we speak the holy name of Jesus over our lives, over our family. For why? What does Paul say just one verse later? For it is God who works in you to will and to act on behalf of his good purpose. Wow. For we have made it clear this morning, we have opportunity in view of the cross, looking forward at these images of Jesus. How will we exalt God? How will we allow him to work in us? How will we respond to his will to act on behalf of his good purposes in our lives over every circumstances? I ask you, what image of God are you glorifying this morning? You see, at times we become like the worshipers at the gates of Jerusalem, giving glory to the version of God that we want him to be. We look to Jesus for our family, but not for our sin. We look to Jesus for our health, but not to overcome, and we deny this power to be delivered from our own addiction. We worship the man who enters into our life as though he came in riding on a donkey and not into our lives upon a cross. This is the only way that Jesus entered into our life. Why do we now refuse that image later? When we worship that image of Jesus, the image that we have crafted, we deny him the power to move in our lives. We deny him our obedience. We are saying, God, I trust you for my salvation, but when it comes to my struggle, I'm going to handle it. Or I'm not ready to make this change because I know I asked you to close doors in my life that don't lead me to you, but I liked that door. I kind of still want to go through that one. You see, there are two kingdoms at conflict in our lives. Even to the obedient believer who is in right view of Jesus, there is opportunity this morning to discern what is being offered to us. Because here is the good news, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter how complicated your circumstance. It doesn't matter how good your walk is. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen off of the narrow path that leads to salvation. It doesn't matter what battles you are facing or your struggle to even comprehend the battle at all. The answer is the same over everything. I speak Jesus over your life. I speak his death and resurrection. I speak the holy name of Jesus over your life because I have stated, whether we recognize it or not, there is battle, there is war being waged by two kingdoms in your life, and we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve two kingdoms. And if you want to see victory in your life over your situation, Paul makes it so clear to us in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. I know there are those who have struggled with this message before. Pastor Dave has spoken it many times, and I need you to listen to catch it this morning. Though we find ourselves in the world, though we live in this world, we are not subject to battle spiritually as the world does. We do not fight in our strength as the world does. We have been given instead all authority on earth to break every stronghold in our life. What conflict do you have? When it overwhelms you, remember that you have been given all authority in Jesus' name. Every argument, every pretense, every sin, and stronghold that the enemy would try to hold you under as condemnation, there is no condemnation found in those who are found in Christ Jesus. It is demolished at the name of Jesus. And so I say again, I speak Jesus over your life, over your situation, over your family, every circumstance, every thought, every anxiety, every fear taken captive, made obedient to a sound mind and driven out, replaced by whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, that we would be made to think about such things. Amen? See, my father often tells me, when we get to heaven, we'll be surprised to find out how often when we were in turmoil, how often when we were struggling, or even when things were right and peaceful, it'll be remarkable for us to see just how often war was being waged in the spiritual all around us, and how often that war that was being broken, immediately it broke at the mention of Jesus' name. That God would send guardian angels to watch over you when you're plagued by attack, and as you pray out, the demonic dissipates. No more, every foul spirit will flee. They cannot remain. Where the light is, darkness cannot be. At the mention of Jesus' name, every foul spirit, every attack of the enemy is dispelled, and that we would not despise the blessing that Jesus is offering. That we would not cast down the image of Jesus upon the cross. God wants to move in your life this morning. He wants to move in your life tomorrow morning. He wants to move in your unsaved loved one's life. I ask you now, speak Jesus over them even now. By the Holy Spirit's prompting in your own heart, even now, the person who is coming to mind, speak Jesus over their life. The Holy Spirit would go before you in your prayer. The strongholds would be torn down in their life, that every thought would be taken captive, that their heart would be softened. You have no understanding that when God says to us to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Do you believe his power is at work in you? Then you must believe that the prayer you're praying out for your unsaved loved one is actually going to come to pass. We cannot say that the power of God is working in us, but he cannot answer that prayer. We cannot deny the power of Jesus the moment we begin to say, I believe that God will do immeasurably more than what you have just wished. Imagine the life you would have for your unsaved loved one. God says, I'll do more. More than what you consider, more than what you can imagine, if we will just be faithful to allow his spirit that is at work in us to take authority in our prayer life, that we would give him authority in our ministering to others, in our family, in our trials, over the strongholds of sin that you may feel trapped beneath the weight of. I'm going to call the worship team forward at this time. You see, God is moving at this time powerfully by his Holy Spirit. We're seeing breakthroughs like you wouldn't imagine. And as Pastor Dave and his father, Ron, have often said, it should not surprise us that all hell is breaking loose. It is because something must be going right. The enemy is trying to do what he can to distract you, to dissuade you from the truth. But I proclaim this morning, if you need breakthrough in your life, in your situation, God is willing to do exceedingly abundantly above what you will ask or think by the power of his Holy Spirit that is at work inside of you. All you have to do is ask or think. Or if you want God's continual covering or blessing, come and make covenant with him to speak his name over your family, over your workplace, over the ministry he's calling you into. God is willing to do exceedingly abundantly above what you will ask or think. If you need healing, if you need forgiveness, if you need deliverance, if you need joy, if you need peace, if you need the fruit of the Spirit to take hold in your life, if you need to be filled by the Holy Spirit for the first time, God is willing to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you will ask or think. You see, I'm going to open the altars in a moment, and I want every single one to come. That those on the balconies would come forward, that there would be breakthrough in our lives. That God's will would be done in our lives and that his Spirit would be poured out upon everyone. But before I do, I'm a man of my word, and this morning I said, if you need Jesus, if you have not received him before, I'm going to pray a prayer, seeking that moving forward from this day forth, we will believe upon Jesus and make him Lord of our life, taking up our sin and making a way for us to enter into relationship with him in eternity. Let's pray. And as I pray, I invite you to repeat after me. And for those who have prayed this prayer before, pray along with each new believer repeating after me. And for those who haven't prayed this prayer before, I urge you, make it known to someone that you gave your life to Jesus this day. We want to celebrate with you. We want to walk alongside you. It's not something to be afraid of. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's something to be cheered for and celebrated, and I'm so excited to hear the testimonies of what God is going to begin doing in the lives of believers who are also beginning to speak Jesus over their situation and depending upon his Holy Spirit for breakthrough. We begin that journey today with just one prayer, that you would pray aloud in agreement with me. And what I close with, the word amen, it means let it be done. Let's pray together this morning, and when I close, I invite you to come to the altar. Don't remain in your pews. Don't remain in your seats believing that everything is fine. Why would you refuse blessing to the Lord who wants to move in your life? All he asks is that you would demonstrate your obedience by working at your faith with fear of the Lord, by taking that first step of faith. Now let's pray that prayer of salvation. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn away from my sin and I invite you to come into my life. I want to trust you and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Every day of my life. In your name I pray, amen. The worship team is going to continue to play, and I invite you, come forward now. Bring it to Jesus. Bring your battle. Bring your turmoil. Bring your victory. Bring your family. Bring your life before the Lord. Let him cover you by his Holy Spirit and his mighty will over your life. Hallelujah. We give all the glory to you, Lord, in advance for the victory won this morning. Amen. Amen, amen. Come forward. Let's worship.
Thanks so much for joining us. We hope that message spoke to you powerfully. Check us out online at lighthouseniagara.com, where we live stream every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. God bless.